I'm going to read from two different passages from John, first from John 11, then from 1 Corinthians 15. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we know that the flesh returns to the earth, and we're especially mindful of that on this day in light of your promises. And yet, we are reminded also that the word of our God lasts forever. So may that word, even as it relates to the resurrection, last forever amongst your people here today and across the globe. So grant your servant and your servants faithfulness in declaring and receiving and hearing and believing and turning unto you and unto your word on this day. So we bring before you this portion of the service and ask for your blessing and a portion of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In John chapter 11, picking up with verse 25, this is the word of God. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." And then skipping to verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." And then verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And then the end of the chapter, picking up with verse 54. "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall all be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. I'll start with my oft-used quote by Chuck Colson. And for some of our young ones, you say, "Who is Chuck Colson?" Chuck Colson was an advisor to President Nixon, who became a believer after a scandal. And for one more introductory point, and who is President Nixon, for those who don't know that, he was the president from 1969 to 1974 and driven out of office as it relates to Watergate. All right. Back to the quote. Chuck Colson says, "I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men," and now he's referring to the apostles, 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead and then proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten and tortured and stoned and put in prison, and they would not have endured that unless it was true." Yes? And then he contrasts that to Watergate, and he says 12 of the most powerful men in the world, DC men, right? 12 of the most, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they could not keep a lie for 3 weeks. And then he says, "You're telling me that 12 apostles kept a lie for 40 years? And he says that that's absolutely impossible. And
Our text says as such, too, that the 12 and Cephas and Paul, then as one abnormally born, testified to the truth of the resurrection in Jesus. So as to the resurrection, at least for me, it's not really a debate as to the fact of it. And if God is the God who he says he is, the living and true God, it's not too difficult for him to raise the dead, right? The same God who made the world out of nothing in the space of 6 days, he can raise the dead. Like, that's not an incredible thing to believe. It may be incredible in one sense, but not incredible in that you wouldn't believe it. So my question, the question for me and therefore for you, is if so, so what or who cares? Is this something merely that happened a long time ago, right? And then also will help us sometime in the future, give us this hope for the future, and we celebrate it today practically so. We had a nice breakfast this morning, and some of you have nice dresses on. But then tomorrow we just go right back to our old selves, being depressed or fearful. And Monday then, no longer wearing nice Easter dresses or bonnets. Which is another way of saying is that is the resurrection a present reality, not only today, right? When you go and who's having ham today? Some? All right. Anybody going for beef? But then tomorrow, it's all over, right? Tomorrow we begin again in that old way, if you will. So I want us to ask that question and answer that question, as you thought I might say. So allow me to begin with a broad foundation, if you will, and I think it's an interesting one. Resurrection is not merely Easter and Jesus. Resurrection, or the resurrection story, is not merely Easter in Jesus, at least in one sense, and I'll say in 101 ways it's not. So let's just tell the biblical story, or particular accounts from the biblical story. If you recall, in the book of Genesis, and Genesis is the first book of the Bible, yes? You have Joseph as one of the main players in the account, and Joseph and his brothers were upset with him, and his brothers put him in the ground, put him in a pit. You could say he was put in the grave. And then what happens in the book of Genesis? To use our language, up from the grave he arose. Yes? What happens after that? Joseph is put in prison, right? He's entombed, you could say. He has no power. And what happens in the account? Well, by the end of the account, he is Lord over all of Egypt. And they come to him for salvation. What happens, Joseph? Part 3 in Genesis. Joseph, about to die, he had gone down into Egypt. That's the language that's being used. And he makes a request before he dies that you would take my bones and that you would bring them up to the promised land. And in Joshua 24, that's what happens. Joseph, if you will, his bones are taken from down there in Egypt and brought up into the promised land. You could say each of those, in one sense, are a resurrection. Each is or each are a resurrection. Rebecca, not the only one, also in Genesis, has a barren womb, a dead womb, and then God gives her life. Or Hannah, the same, and then she's given life, she sings, barren, then she has 7 children, and she says, the Lord brings death. This is in the song, this is the next line in the song. The Lord brings death and then makes alive. Right? Bringing, if you will, in the womb, that which was where there was no life, and now bringing life unto, in this, and it's more than just, but Rebecca and Hannah, or in Psalm 139, where it talks about being knit in the womb, right? Knit in the lower parts. Sometimes that's Sheol, or the place of the dead, and yet God brings life from the dead, or the place of death. or Sheol, from down low to up high. We're just beginning. This is just, this is just the short story. Right? So, Abraham, John Mariano, where is he? All right. Deacon John Mariano read about Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. You have the account of Abraham being, in effect, dead or unable to reproduce. Age 100, yes? Generally, you don't have descendants at age 100. And yet we read in Hebrews that he was as good as dead, and yet his descendants were as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. That God, if you will, resurrected his promises in and through God miraculously bringing life from the dead. And then Sarah gives birth, right? And that boy's name is Isaac. And then God gives this, we'll just say, odd or unusual commandment to Abraham. Do you remember what that commandment was? You take this boy of yours, this son of yours, and you're to snuff out his life. Right? You're to take away his life. And Abraham, being an obedient servant, goes to do that. And thankfully, he was spared from having to do that. But then we read in Hebrews, figuratively speaking, he did so because he knew that he would receive his child back from the dead. That he would receive his child back from the dead. And the point that we're making here, right? Remember why we're doing this. We're saying that resurrection, this idea of resurrection, from death to life, is not merely something that we read of at the end of the gospel accounts in Jesus, that there's a long history and heritage that precedes this. In the Old Testament, sometimes there are literal resurrections. So you remember the ministry of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. So the son is born, the son dies, and then Elijah raises him, or God through Elijah raises him to life once again. Or figuratively speaking, we read from Ezekiel chapter 37, and let me make a parenthetical point. When we say figuratively and we talk about the resurrection, some of us get nervous because some people, right, say, oh, we don't believe in a literal resurrection, which we think is rank unbelief, and we'll get to that in a moment. But that doesn't mean that there aren't other aspects or other ways to see resurrection. And what you have in Ezekiel 37 is that Israel is a bunch of dead men. They're a dead nation. And what's the imagery that's presented? That they are bones in the grave, that it's a graveyard, that God's church is a graveyard. But then what's the promise of God? That though they be low, that though they be like dust, that though they be in the grave, that God through his Spirit is going to take Israel, is going to take his people, and he's going to raise them up from the dead, that there's going to be a resurrection. Right? And we could say, figuratively speaking, that he is going to restore his people from death, restore his people from being in the graveyard, that it will be no more. Or fun accounts. Jonah. Jonah goes into Sheol. Jonah goes into the pit. That is in the belly of the fish where people die, you don't live, right? And then what happens? That he gets spit out or spit up, or you could say a resurrection, that he, though dead, now lives. That he, though dead, now lives. So you see this in 101 different ways over and over and over again, so that there was a hope amongst God's people, a commitment amongst God's people, and an understanding of resurrection long before Jesus, long before Nazareth, and not just Lazarus, I should say, and not just literal, strictly speaking, but that is that some people not breathing and then breathing again. And what we could say then is that there's an anticipation of Jesus throughout the Old Testament for 2,000 years. There's an anticipation of Jesus and his ministry, and that Christ then inaugurated the already old and ancient Old Testament hope of resurrection. So get this down, right? That there's an anticipation that Abraham, that Isaac, that Rebekah, that Jonah, that the people of God, that there's this hope that there will be a resurrection in the future, that this is somehow going to come about. And then Christ inaugurates that already old and ancient hope of resurrection, that Jesus comes then and says, it is here. And that hope was much older than just the empty tomb, that it was very old, and that we're now moving forward in redemptive history, so that the resurrection at this point in time, that is at the point of our text, is not just a doctrine, and it isn't just a future fact, but it is a person, and that person is now standing face to face with Martha. That is, that in seeing Jesus, she is seeing the resurrection, and Jesus is saying, I am he. I am the resurrection. That's who I am. That you could call me that. Hey, resurrection. Right? I am the resurrection and the life. That's what I'm here to do. That's my job. That's my calling. That's my duty. That's my privilege. That I am the resurrection and the life. So he stands in front of Martha, and Martha, this is a quote, but the prospect of a universal resurrection on the last day is very cold comfort. She must learn, and Jesus must now show her, that the last day has already dawned. That is what Jesus is doing, is taking that, if you will, that eschatology, that is where it's going, and he's dragging that back into he's taking the future, if you will, into the present, so that the people of God, so that Martha might live and know and be given over to that resurrection today and tomorrow. Today and tomorrow. That last day has already dawned, that Jesus in himself, in his own person, the eschatos, the end as he was at the beginning. Resurrection is no longer a mere doctrine. It has a living face, the face of Jesus, and a living name, Jesus Christ. So that Christology, if you will, the study of Christ, realizes eschatology, if you will, the study of the last time, so that Jesus brings resurrection into the promised or present era. And it is bigger and better and realized, and it pulls the future into the present. And I just want to tell you that that's good news. It is fantastic and wonderful and even helpful. That it is fantastic and wonderful and even helpful. Even helpful. And this point then is that when we think of resurrection, or we think of Easter Sunday, and we think about such things, that it's bigger and better and broader than merely an Easter bonnet today, or a special dress, and maybe a good ham. But maybe even tomorrow it'll help you when you get up and the alarm goes off at 7 o'clock. But so we don't get lost in abstraction, let me tell you how that might help when the alarm goes off at 7 a.m. tomorrow, if that's when you set your alarm. Right? And most of you would say, I guess maybe better put, none of us here at 100 expect to have a baby. But that wouldn't be the point. There's a deeper point that's found throughout the New Testament. So let me provide some argument or some feet to this idea that the resurrection is a present reality, not only today, but tomorrow. Right? That's the point, that the resurrection is not only good for today, but also for tomorrow. And I'll begin by saying, number one, that tomorrow, know that when you get up, that your labor is not in vain. Verse 58 of chapter 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Mothers and fathers, you have not labored in vain. You are not laboring in vain. You will not labor in vain. Workers in the church, oh, nobody notices, it doesn't matter, what's the difference? Oh, who listens, who cares, and so forth. And the message then of the resurrection, and Paul, is that you are not laboring in vain.
whether you have labored for 5 years or 50 years or just beginning in your labors, that you have not labored in vain. So Paul has this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, which is a lengthy chapter, and goes on and on and on about the resurrection and all different angles and all different aspects and so forth of the resurrection. And he ends it with this. You, the people of God, you, the people of God, would know that when you labor, you do not labor in vain. That you, the people of God, would know and would be steadfast, would be immovable. And that you would press on, knowing that it is not vanity, vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. And we have a crisis of this here today in the West. What are we doing here? Everything is in vain. That we've gutted the meaning of life and the purpose of life, and we've become a self-consumed people. Meaningless, 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 everyone says. Why? Too much Nietzsche and not enough resurrection. And if so, what should we do? We should eat and drink, for there is no tomorrow. We should eat and drink, for there is no tomorrow. Or we should travel, or we should engage in meaningless sex where there's no intimacy, no true relationship, where they don't even remember your name. That we would eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection, that your faith is futile. That you are to be pitied more than all men. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow what happens? Tomorrow we die. What else is there? What else is there? And Paul says, you get that idea out of your mind right now, because the resurrection is a given and is a fact, and it is no small matter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be steadfast tomorrow morning. Be immovable tomorrow morning. This is my calling before God. I may not like it. It may not be easy. I may not be happy about it, but be steadfast and immovable as you look to serve the Lord. And I say that serve the Lord, not merely in some ministry type manner, in that, oh, I'm going to hand out tracts, although you can do that, and may God bless you doing that. But whether that means changing a diaper or doing your work to the glory of God, that you would be steadfast and immovable and honor Jesus Christ before man when you do your calling. That your work matters, and that there's meaning to this all, or to life, steadfast, immovable, not in vain. Let me make a parenthetical point, which I'll put under this point, but that the point of the resurrection and the church is that we gather not just today, but we gather every Sunday to honor the resurrection. We do not gather on Saturday, but in light of the ministry of Jesus, we gather on Sunday so that we would, whatever the chaos might be on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the crazy things that you have to go through and all the difficulties and all the times you stub your toe or you're in some way discouraged because of the providence that has been brought about in your life, that you would come back to reality and come back to the resurrection Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, knowing who you are, knowing that Jesus rules and reigns, knowing that he has defeated evil and the devil, and that sanity would then come back, that you could hopefully drag into the next week by the grace of God. And I say that not merely so you can check a box and say, yeah, I went to church, but that it really is a way to sanity. So number one, know that you labor not in vain. Number two, tomorrow, not just today, go forth in the strength of God who raises the dead. Go forth in the strength of God who raises the dead. So one of my favorite passages in the Bible, is Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, you know what? And they're having a hard time of it, and Paul's having a hard time of it. He says, these things happen so that I might not rely, that you might not rely on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. That we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but that we would rely on God who raises the dead. That is that you were meant to feel weak sometime, in fact, all the time, that you're weak, that you're dependent upon God, that that's how you're to live your life, dependent upon God, that you are a creature and he is the creator, that that's not unique even to the fall, that that's before the fall, that that's the case for all of us all the time, that we are never independent, we're always, I need the Lord, and it's not a weakness per se, but it's simply reality. And it's reality for men and strong people and people who got it together and people who are successful and people who teach well or people who make a lot of money, that it's true for everyone, that you are not meant to live independently, but that you would in fact rely on God who raises the dead. And that would not merely be today, but that would be tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, recognize that. Paul then struggling and discouragement and trial and so forth, and he says, rely on God who raises the dead. Rely on God who raises the dead. I don't know what your weak face is, but I know that at some point during the week you should say, I need to rely on God who raises the dead. So the reason that we, or one of the reasons we read in Genesis, John read from Genesis 18 and, or 17 and so forth, that Abraham and Sarah, they're in a bit of a pickle, right? That they need to have a child, that there are promises, and that they're not just going to have a few descendants, sand to the seashore, skies, stars in the skies and so forth. And then they laugh and so forth, ha ha, we're going to have children and so forth. But then Moses ends up saying this in the account. He says, is anything too hard for God? Who raises the dead? So may you rely on the God who raises the dead. Number three, are you struggling in godliness? Well, join the club. In one sense, it's a good thing if you're struggling. Rather than not struggling in ungodliness, right? It's better than that. But know this then, tomorrow morning too, that in Romans 6, it says that you have been buried with Christ in baptism, and that you have been buried with him in his death, and that you will also be raised to life. That as Jesus was raised to life, so too are you raised to life, as you are united to him, that in this present world in your walk with the Lord, that you don't go forth in your own strength and your own power, just trying harder. I'm going to try harder. But that you would know that you have been united to Jesus, and as Jesus was crucified and buried, that you too will be united to Jesus in his resurrection as you live a new life, and as you live a new life here today or in this world, newness of life in the resurrection. So remember, as you struggle in godliness, that you have been raised with Jesus in the resurrection. Number four, maybe you're discouraged because of you've suffered injustice. And you should consider this tomorrow when it happens to you. Maybe you've been wronged by your spouse. Maybe you've been wronged by a child or your parent or your boss. And I mean really wronged. And I think if we're honest, some of us go forth in life with a limp, if you will, because of what's happened to us. I'm talking about playing the victim and so forth. I'm talking about real people who have been really hurt, like honestly hurt, objectively hurt. And in the Apocrypha, so not in Scripture, but some of the greatest lines where I am glad to die at your hands. This is now the Jews before Antiochus and those who are persecuting them, because we have the assurance that God will raise us from death, but there will be no resurrection to you for life, Antiochus. God will raise me, but he's not going to raise you, properly understood. And the mother of seven speaks, who lost her sons, said, you will be called to account, wicked ruler. You will be called to account, and you may take my son now, but God will give him back to me at the resurrection. You may take him, but God will give him back at that last day. And every idle word, you will be called to account. Quote, I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It was not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore, the creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of humankind and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourself for the sake of his
loss.
And five, and lastly, kind of. And yes, no, if you find out on Monday that your life will be taken on Tuesday, there is comfort and encouragement for that too. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then death in time at the resurrection will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So I look forward again to seeing Emma, or my mother and my father. Look forward to those whom you have lost, even the piercing of your own soul. And even as you weep, you don't weep in despondency, but in hope. And may the words of Jesus be ever etched in our minds and in our hearts, that when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me shall live even though he dies. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says to Martha, do you believe that? So believe that here today, people of God. Believe that. Believe that. Hope in the victory of God, even over death. So let me end. So the goal then is that this would be very much so on your mind tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock. And maybe Tuesday too, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, until you're reminded again next week about the resurrection. And then we believe and we declare and we profess, the victory is yours, O King. Now claim what is your own. Now let your resurrection at last be worked through all the fabric of creation, till every fiber, every atom, every particle in play is bathed in holy light, consecrated forever as your own. Till every sorrow we've sustained is redeemed, restored, and renamed. Till ones we've loved and lost and grieved are joined to us again. Till all the brokenness that breaks our world is by your word made whole. You have made all things well, O Lord of life, O King of creation, O Christ who conquered death. You have made all things well. So know that then the ultimate goal of Jesus and the resurrection is not just that Israel would be restored, but that every fiber and atom and inch of creation would be given over to his redemption and to his resurrection. And may that be to our encouragement here today. So let us pray. Lord, it is our prayer that every sorrow we've sustained might be redeemed and restored and renamed. And the ones we've loved who are lost and grieved are joined to us again, that the brokenness that breaks our world is by your word made whole. So do that to us here today so that the resurrection might be realized in us and in all of your creation, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.